Thank you for joining me for lesson four, Jesus Begins His Work. As we always do, let's begin with our remembrance passage, Matthew 4, 23 through 25. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. As the lesson suggests, Jesus begins his work. In this lesson, we see Jesus begin his public work among the people. And I am trying to follow the basic flow of the children's workbook. And I want to say that because if you're paying close attention to the chronology and some things, and I will say this, when you try to mingle the accounts of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with John, chronology is not always the easiest to determine. Even just if you just have the synoptics, it can be difficult. But in this lesson four, and it actually won't be in this class, but it'll be in part two, we're going to include some material from what's come to be called the Great Galilean Ministry. But then chronologically, we're going to back up to some of the earlier work that he did in Judea. And many of you probably wouldn't notice that, but some would notice and say, well, why are you doing that? Well, I'm doing it so that we can keep our lessons where they correlate with those in the children's workbook material. And, you know, if I had just been putting together a study of the life of Christ, you know, on my own without any connection to it, I might have gone a little different route with the arrangement. And yet, at the same time, there's nothing wrong with what we're doing, because when you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who often tell the same stories, relate the same teachings and events, it's clear they don't always follow a chronological order. They often group them topically. And I say they, I believe the Spirit guided them in that, had a purpose for that. And in fact, sometimes we just can't be certain of the exact chronology, because the Spirit sometimes grouped events and teachings in places that were topical, that fit a flow of thought more than the flow of the calendar. As I can, I'll try to point out chronological things, but again, I want us to focus on seeing Jesus in these studies. I want us to see his work, his teaching, to understand more of what he demands of us and what he wants us to become like as we seek to imitate him. This lesson will look at the last half of John chapter 1 and the greater part of John chapter 2. John 1:35 has picked up after John has made that identification of Jesus. He had pointed him out as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, had said that, I didn't know who it was going to be, but I saw the Spirit. I was told I would see the Spirit abide upon him, and I've seen that. I witnessed that at his baptism. Well, verse 35 says, again, the next day. Just as a little side note, don't want to spend much time on this, but in this first and second chapter of John, we have some very specific times given. The next day, the third day. After this, John won't follow such a strict order of events, you know, telling us numbers of days, but he is telling us that, you know, here came the people asking the questions from Jerusalem. Then the next day, he pointed out the Lamb of God. And then the next day, he is standing with two of his disciples, And he looks at Jesus and again says, "This is the Lamb of God. Behold, see, look, the Lamb of God." And so those two disciples decide to follow Jesus. I don't think this is that permanent following that will take place a little later. He will call them later from their fishing, and they will follow him on a, shall we say, permanent basis. But they wanted to learn more about him. One of these is Andrew, and the other is not named. But it is believed throughout the book that John is usually the one, when he speaks of a disciple and he doesn't give his name, that he is just simply omitting his own name. Jesus sees them following him, and he turned to them and, you know, said, what do you seek? Verse 38, and they called him Rabbi, which is translated teacher. Now, the word in its origin meant a great one, and it had come to be used of those who were instructors. They were the rabbis, the teachers. And they said, "Where are you staying?" And he told them to come and see. So they went and they spent the remainder of that day with him. Verse 39 says it was about the 10th hour. And there is some question about what time of day it was. Jewish time, the 10th hour, would approximate to 4 o'clock in the afternoon for us. The Romans, they kept time more similar to ours, from midnight. So 10 o'clock, the 10th hour would be around 10 o'clock in the morning. It's unknown for sure which time John is using, though some argue that it would be Roman. I think it's more likely that, you know, this is in the afternoon, but that makes so little difference. People can get caught up in arguments over that and not see Jesus. These men went to see Jesus. But Andrew, and this is one of the great things about him, is he first found his brother, Simon, and he said, "You got to come with us. We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Verse 41 is just another one of those, as he said, Rabbi, you know, which means teacher. John obviously wrote for an audience in which he didn't expect all of his readers to be familiar with these Aramaic terms, these Hebrew terms. Messiah, Rabbi, and he will often give these translations. But Andrew, he went and found Simon, his brother. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You will be called Cephas." That's the Aramaic, which is translated a stone. And he uses the Greek word Petros, which many times is translated Peter, when it's used of the object on the ground, it's translated stone. When it's used as a proper name, it's translated Peter. Jesus looks at Simon and says, "I'm going to call you Cephas in the Aramaic, Peter in the Greek." But he said, "I'm going to call you a stone. It will be a long time before Peter will live up to that name." But Jesus knew what he could become. And in a sense, I think that it was an encouragement to Peter, to Simon, to become Peter. You know, to become that rock that Jesus said he would be. Well, they spend that day with him. We don't know what all was said, but then we know, verse 43, it's the following day that Jesus is going to head north up to Galilee. This won't be the permanent stay in Galilee, but, or I say permanent, he will spend the biggest part of his ministry in Galilee. He's going to go up there and then make another trip down to Judea and be there for a while before going up to Galilee where he'll somewhat settle in. But he was going up there and he told Philip, he said, follow me. Philip was from up in Galilee. He was from Bethsaida, which is also, it said, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is one of the cities around the Sea of Galilee. And he said, come on back up to Galilee with me. And what does Philip do? Like Andrew, he went and found someone else. In this case, Nathanael. And I'll just say, you will sometimes read of those who believe that Nathanael is another name for Bartholomew. That may well be because the apostle Bartholomew is never mentioned in the book of John. In the 21st chapter of John, we'll have a number of men who are apostles, and Nathanael will be there. But I can't say with certainty that he was. What's important to notice is how Nathanael reacts. Philip finds him, and he said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, which is to say, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Try to picture this scene. Philip is excited. He goes to his friend and he says, we found the one that the prophets have written about, that Moses wrote about. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And he would be excited about this. And Nathanael just looks at him and says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That little backwater village, nothing good comes out of there. Jerusalem is the home of the scholars. Maybe he even knew about the prophecy in Micah 5 of the ruler coming out of Bethlehem. And just hearing Jesus of Nazareth, he wouldn't realize that Jesus had actually been born in Bethlehem. Whatever his reason, he is very dismissive of one out of Nazareth. And Philip's answer to me is just perfect. He says, come and see. I'm not going to try to argue with you. But if you'll come and see, I think the evidence will sway you. So Nathanael, to his credit, goes with him. And when Jesus sees him, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Think of where the name Israel had come from. That was the other name for Jacob, who was the deceiver of his father. He said, there's no deceit in this Israelite, this descendant of Jacob. Some translations have guile. He's straightforward, he's honest. And it may be a little bit of a reference to the fact that he blurted out the first thing he thought about when Nazareth was brought up to him. He just said, can anything good come out of it? He told the truth about what he thought on Nazareth. But when he says to Nathanael, you're a man with no deceit or guile in you, Nathanael's puzzled. He said, well, how do you know me? You don't know anything about me. And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, that may not seem like much of a statement, but it was powerful to Nathanael, which the obvious implication is they have traveled away from that fig tree, that Jesus didn't actually physically see him under the fig tree. But Jesus knew that when Philip approached Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree, relaxed probably. And he is impressed that Jesus could see something with his mind that he had not seen with his actual eyes. And this man who had been the skeptic now says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And he said, I told you this one thing that I knew by my insight, and you believe it? He said, you're going to see some greater things than this. You're going to see far more powerful miracles. And then he said something that many find a little puzzling. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." First of all, I think there is an obvious allusion to Genesis 28 when Jacob, Israel, saw the ladder between heaven and earth and the angels ascending and descending upon it. Jesus is that ladder. He is that bridge between heaven and earth. Did Nathanael actually see angels? And I think obviously the answer is no. Jesus is using figurative language here to say, you're going to come to realize that I'm not just the King of Israel, whatever imperfect understanding he may have had of that, but I am the true link between heaven and earth. Just as in the days of Jacob, the angels could ascend and descend because there was a ladder connecting heaven and earth, Jesus said, I am that connection. Paul would put it this way in 1 Timothy 2, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He would be that link. But now they head up to Galilee. As he had said, it's the third day, and there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples, however many had accompanied him, they were invited to the wedding. Cana was a city west of the Sea of Galilee and north of Nazareth. It would have been in the hills. And we are told by many historians that a wedding feast in the first century could sometimes last up to a week. And that may help explain why they run out of wine during this. But that's the problem that arises. Here is Jesus. His mother is there. He's got some disciples there. And they've run out of wine for the feast. And because of time, and because of where I want to keep the focus, I'm not going to go into great length about New Testament wines. But the word for wine, typically oinos, could sometimes be used of grape juice, sometimes used of wine that did have alcohol in it, which historical records indicate typically was drunk with after being mixed with three parts of water. You know, so strongly diluted. But, you know, the study of wines is for another time. This is a study about Jesus. And when they run out of wine, it's interesting, isn't it, that Mary, or as John just simply says, the mother of Jesus, she turned to Jesus and said, they have no wine. They've run out. You know, people have speculated that maybe this was someone kin to Mary and she didn't want them to be embarrassed. I have no idea on that. But she turned to Jesus. Verse 11 says this was the beginning of his signs. I don't know what Jesus may have done up to this point, if he had done anything that caused Mary to think he would be the one to solve this problem, or simply that she knew that he was the Son of God. You know, he may not have ever done any miracles that she had witnessed, but she was the one person on earth who knew full well exactly who he was. As far as she knew, he was conceived miraculously, that the power from on high had come upon her. And she said, they have no wine. Now, verse 4, the first part, he says, woman. That would sound rude in our language. That was not a rude expression in the first century. When he expresses his loving concern for her from the cross, he says, woman, behold your son. You know, there's nothing rude about that. But the next part of it is interesting. He says, you're concerned about that, but what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Sometimes when Jesus speaks of his hour, he speaks of his death, but that doesn't seem to fit here. People have different ideas about what he meant here and what he did next. But I lean very strongly toward the idea that Jesus is saying to her, mother, I have powers, no doubt, but this wasn't the hour I had planned on revealing them. I think he is saying, I was not going to do anything. But just as we are told that God hears our prayers, and the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that her petition to him caused him to go ahead and act. You know, there was nothing in the will of God, nothing in Jesus' plans that said he couldn't do this. So he responds. And it's clear when he said, my hour is not yet come, his mother didn't take that as a flat-out rejection, because she just turns to the servants and she says, if he tells you to do something, you do it. And that would, the fact that the servants would listen to her would indicate that she had some knowledge of the people there, some influence probably. But then we have verse 6, another one of those where John has to have a little note of explanation for his readers, that the Jews had rituals of purification and there were the water pots of stone there so that hands could be washed, they could do the ritual cleansings. And he said these held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. There were 6 of them. That's a lot. Between 120 and 180 gallons. And he tells the servants to fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And then he said, now, draw out some of that. And you know, all they've done is put water into these big pots. And he said, now, I want you to take some of that and take it over to the master of the feast. The exact function of the master of the feast, we don't know, but likely he was someone appointed by the bridegroom to just make sure everything runs smoothly. You know, the bridegroom doesn't have to take, you know, away and run the affairs of the feast. Well, they took it to the master of the feast and he tasted it. Now, he didn't know what the servants had done. He didn't know that they had just simply put water into a pot and then drawn out of it wine. And he tasted this and he says, this is really good. He goes to the bridegroom and he said, you've done things backwards. Most people, if they have their best, they're going to bring it out at the beginning, not after people have well drunk. And there are people who read that as in intoxicated. No, I don't think that at all. It means, you know, if you're a sweet tea drinker, which glass of tea tastes the sweetest? The first or the fifth? You know, after people have been enjoying the feast for a time, they're not going to notice if the quality drops off a little bit. He said, no, there's such a difference here. People are going to notice the quality has jumped up. Jesus turned plain water into the highest of quality of wine. And he says, this was the beginning of the signs he would do. The idea of sign, that's the term John uses. He doesn't talk about miracles and wonders. He talks about signs. A sign points to something. It signifies. It is that, I mean, we drive along the road. We see signs. They give us direction, or they tell us where things are. We see a sign that says Cracker Barrel ahead. You know, we know there's a place to go and eat. Jesus performed, John records, seven signs. And in chapter 20, he says in verse 30, there were other signs he did, but he said, I recorded these so that you might believe and that you might have eternal life. When we see something like this, sometimes we get caught up in the controversies about the type of wine, or we just get caught up in the oddities of the culture and the feast and the master of the feast and, you know, the different things, and we lose sight of the power of Jesus, that he could take ordinary water and turn it into something that would cause the master of the feast to be impressed. Well, from there, Jesus went to Capernaum. It said he stayed a few days. Then he went down to Jerusalem because it was Passover. Now, Jerusalem to Capernaum is about 80 miles. So, you know, it's not as though he got up in the morning and left Capernaum and he was in Jerusalem by lunchtime. This would be a trip that takes several days. But when he gets there, he goes into the temple, and almost certainly this is the court of the Gentiles. The temple, you had the sanctuary with the holy place and the most holy place. Then you had the court of the priest. Outside of that was the court of Israel. Then the court of the women, of which the Jewish women could go. And then the largest outdoor court was the court of the Gentiles. And a Gentile could go that far. He could not go beyond that. But he could go into that. And when Jesus comes, he finds they're selling oxen and sheep and dove, and there are money changers doing business. People traveled a great distance for Passover. Many did. And it was impractical to bring their sacrificial animals with them. And so, naturally, the livestock business around Jerusalem was an important one. And there was also this Roman coins that featured, you know, Caesar on them, were not accepted in the temple if one paid his temple tax. It had to be changed, exchanged for a coin that didn't have an idolatrous image on it as they viewed it. There was nothing wrong with the selling of livestock. There's nothing wrong with exchanging coins. But Jesus said, you've taken my Father's house. You've taken a portion of the temple and made it a house of merchandise. And his reaction was strong. He made a whip of cords and he drove them all out. And he turned over the changer's money, or poured it out and overturned the tables. He said, get this out of here. He will do something very similar at the end of his ministry. His public ministry is really bookended by the cleansing of the temple the first time and the second time. The first time, he said, you've made it a house of merchandise. The second time, he'll use even stronger language and said, you've made it a den of thieves. You have corrupted my father's house. He had no tolerance for this. Jesus was gentle when he needed to be gentle. For the most part, he was gentle. But when he had to be strong, when he had to be firm, that's what he was. His disciples, when this happened, they remembered the words of Psalm 69, zeal for your house has eaten me up. I want you to take just a very quick look at Psalm 69. There's a lot in this psalm that you see quoted in the New Testament. The zeal for my house, or for your house, has eaten me up, verse 9. Verse 20, or verse 21 rather, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We see that reflected in the cross. We see other parts of this. Verse 25, let their dwelling place be desolate, referenced in Acts 1. And, you know, there are other portions of this. And yet, in verse 5, he says, oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from me. Verse 4 was another one of those. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. That'll be quoted in reference to Jesus. But obviously verse 5 didn't apply to him. What does that mean? It means Psalm 69 is not a purely messianic psalm. But what it means is, as I've said before, Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Even in passages that do not strictly apply to him, we find applications that can be made unto Jesus. But let's focus right here. He had a zeal for God. He had, you know, he couldn't walk in there and this not bother him. You know, if we have the Spirit, nothing ever bothers us. Then we don't have enough zeal for God. Sin ought to bother us. It did him. But the Jews said, now, if you're going to come in here doing something like this, we need to see a sign from you, something that signifies you have the authority to do this. And he said, well, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they try to take him literally. The temple, about 19 B.C., Herod, the one that tried to kill Jesus as a baby, the one that history calls Herod the Great, had ordered a rebuilding of the temple, a remodeling of it. The temple that had been built after the captivity, it did not have the glory, the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And so Herod wants it rebuilt, remodeled, and they've been working on it for 46 years. It won't be completed until about AD 64. And then in AD 70, it'll be destroyed. But they're thinking, we've been working on this thing for 46 years. And you're saying if it were torn down, you could build it back up in 3 days? But Jesus wasn't talking in a literal sense about the physical temple. He was looking ahead to the great sign. He wasn't going to give them a sign that day. But about 3 years later, they would get a sign. The sign of his resurrection. And when he was risen, verse 22, it said his disciples remembered this. They didn't understand it either at that moment. But later, they would think back to this moment and they go, I mean, you just imagine them, one day it hits them and they go, wow, that first time we went to Jerusalem and he drove out the money changers and the people selling livestock, he was talking about the resurrection. It hit them then. Well, we're going to stop there. We will take verses 23 through 25 in conjunction with chapter 3 in a later lesson. We talk about Nicodemus. But let's think about this last half of John 1. What we've seen in John 2. What do we learn that we can just take with us? I mean, the first and most important, see Jesus in all his glory. But let's, number one, let's have a desire to know more about Jesus, to be like Andrew and that other disciple, most likely John, who, when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, they decided to go follow him and say, where are you staying? And we want to know more about you. And be like Andrew and Philip and tell others about Jesus. Be like Nathaniel and be willing to change your mind. Now, don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but have the mindset that says, if I'm wrong, I'm willing to admit it. See his great power. We're going to just see so many miracles of Jesus. And these stories will be familiar to us. But don't let our familiarity jade us to the fact that he was showing he was the Son of God. Let's keep God's house what it ought to be. And I don't simply mean this church building. The church as a group of people, in our work, in our worship, let us keep our focus upon God. And, you know, our religion is not something we do, as Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6, you know, there are people who think, well, godliness is a means of gain. No, we're about the worship and praise of God for what we ought to be. And what kind of zeal eats us up? Am I eaten up with zeal for entertainment, for sports, for money? You know, what's my obsession? Let my obsession be for the house of God. That makes me more like Jesus. That ought to be our desire, our hope.